I want you to open that notebook, if you would. Remember, our theme is the second coming of the Scriptures. And I'm going to divide you into groups sometime before long. I want you to be thinking about who you want to be in a group with, because I'm going to give each group a set of tinker toys. Yes, each one of you gets a set, your own set of tinker toys, and you're going to get to work with them, because I can teach you something about God's work with these tinker toys that you probably can't learn any other way. Because when you get playing with these toys, and we're going to put you around a little circle like children, if you'll participate, and you get to playing with these toys, you get to stick one of these long sticks into one of these round things. And then at the end of that stick, you get to stick another round thing on it. And when you get that round thing on there, you get to stick many sticks in there. And you're going to learn something about the multiplication of God's work and what the Lord expects, how He expects us to understand the great principle of this miracle of multiplication. And I think you can learn that as you play with your own set of tinker toys. So I'm looking forward to that. And it's been a while, I'd imagine, since some of you had your own set of tinker toys. And I'm looking forward to putting them in your hands. I have a book on giving I'm going to recommend to you, and I'll talk more about it, and a book on the Outreach Sunday School that I'll recommend and we will talk more about. But we're dealing with the subject of the second coming of the Scriptures. And this covers a broad area. We're going to begin with the Word of God. I believe it all begins with God. It all ends with God. In my theology, and you may or may not agree, and we won't argue about that, but in my theology, God is always previous. And I'm grateful to know that God is always previous. Even in the matter of prayer, the prayers God hears and answers are the prayers that originate with God, in the mind and heart of God. And we learn as we seek the Lord and desire His will, and allow Him to win in that battle of wills and pray truly, Thy will be done, that we wind up asking God for things He has desired for us. And as we delight in Him, He gives us the desires of our heart, meaning the desires come from God, and we are asking God for the things that He desires for us. And the great work of prayer is not getting things from God, but working in harmony with God in God's will in this world. I'm not on a mission. I'm on His mission. And the Lord is at work in this world. And I want to discover what God is doing and put my whole heart into what God is doing. And I hope that's the way you feel about it. I hope that's the conviction you've come to. Now, I want you to look again briefly at this notebook, because I've given you some materials, the Pastor's College, the Return of the Shepherd we've dealt with, but now the second coming of the Scriptures. Advancing again for the first time. Advancing again for the first time. I mean by that every generation must engage in God's work on their own. Just as the Lord has no grandchildren, only children, everybody has to discover the Lord for themselves. And a lot of times we're living on someone else's faith or what someone else has done. And we need to advance again for the first time. In other words, advancing in every generation. And for that generation, it's the first time. There are songs to be sung again for the first time. There are sermons to be preached again for the first time. I remember saying to Dr. John R. Rice years and years ago, of course, when I met him as a young preacher, I said, Dr. Rice, it appears you've written nearly every subject. And his classic book on prayer, his classic book on the power of Pentecost, his classic book on the home, are books all of us ought to have. But Dr. Rice said to me, I wrote for my generation. I hope these books will continue, but every man must make these same truths readily available in his generation. And so we have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility. It's a little peculiar for me to hear a man say something like this, you know. I'm bringing you a message today I've never heard before, never heard anybody preach on it before, never read anything about it before, as if he's the first fellow on the face of God's earth to ever discover it. Well, you know, that just is not the case. So if you're in a habit of saying things like that, break the habit. The table of contents, there's a schedule. We'll go over just a moment briefly. The sessions, and then there are appendixes given, and the resources, preparing a Bible lesson. And I've included again the pastor's book list updated. And I hope this will be extremely helpful to you. We'll talk more about it. We actually began with a prayer meeting, and I've included here the notes for you about Charles Spurgeon had to say about his prayer meeting. Spurgeon would say, if he were here to say it, that in his life and ministry, the secret to all God did was in that prayer meeting. And beginning with God, trusting God, believing God, and having that prayer meeting every week. I want you to read what he had to say about that prayer meeting. Mr. Spurgeon was not a well man. He missed one-third of his preaching appointments. From the time he was 43 years old at the time he died at age 57, January 31st, 1892, he never had one well day. And somebody would say, God used him in spite of his illnesses. I would say the Lord used him because of it in a great way. For two reasons. First, because the Lord's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Amen. And secondly, because his dear people knew that they needed to aid him. We've led our people to believe that we have a superstar in the pulpit. And a man who's capable of doing it all. Just watch us and we'll do it. But that's not the way the Lord's work should be done. And we need to learn that. And I believe that there's a great secret for all of us in that passage about his power resting on those who discover that they're perfect in weakness. Perfect in weakness. And when I am weak, then am I strong. The Lord Jesus gave us this great example, accomplishing his greatest work in his weakest moment as he was crucified, the Bible says, in weakness. When he yielded himself into the hands of sinners to do with him as they pleased, he purchased our salvation with his own blood as he gave himself in weakness to bleed and die for us. And may the Lord deliver us from this man-centered way of doing it. And may God help us to discover that we are not ever going to be delivered by our efforts. We must be delivered from our efforts and trust God and God alone that his work would be done his way. Now, I want you to read about Spurgeon's prayer meeting. It's in two parts. And read the general discussion he gives and then the specific things he gives in the second part. Years ago, we began a prayer meeting in our church. Just as we have preaching meetings and other kinds of meetings, we have a prayer meeting. And it goes on year-round, every week, same night of the week. And there are a couple exceptions in the calendar year. But we have our prayer meeting. And our people come together and pray. And we believe God moves mightily through that prayer meeting. I could give you a couple of examples. For example, one evening I came into the prayer meeting and our people began to pray and we just knew the Spirit of God was present in a mighty way, in an ordinary way, not an ordinary way, out of the ordinary. It was powerful. And we would have periods of prayer and then we would stop and have other periods of prayer as we normally did. But on that evening, the people began to pray and weep. And pray and weep. And I thought to myself, there's something different here as the people are praying and weeping. And the Lord spoke to me as he does, you know, with these impressions, as he does to you. The Lord spoke to me and said to me, don't interrupt this. And I really believe that God by his Spirit moved in that meeting in such an unusual way. I thought when we came the next week to the same prayer meeting that we'd experience the same thing. We did not. And we have not since, though we've had refreshing times in prayer. that there was something about the people's receptiveness to God and the harmony of their hearts with God that brought an unusual sense of God's presence in that meeting. I've experienced that a handful of times in my entire 40-plus years of ministry. Just a handful of times. But I know the Lord was there in an unusual way. And I'm saying that it is not a thing that God wants to hold back. I believe the Lord has a passion to bless us and to send revival and to move mightily in our midst. And that may He deal with us in such a way that we can receive what He desires to give us and give Him all the glory for it. Now, I'd like you to take your Bible, please, and as we say, take the Word of God and turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. In a week-long meeting like this, as we're dealing with so many things and under this subject, this heading, as you might imagine, if you were preaching a series of meetings in a mission or whatever the case may be, it's difficult to begin. And I'm beginning where I believe God wants me to begin, with the Word of God on the second coming of the Scriptures. And I trust that the Lord will, lecture by lecture, help us to understand this second coming of the Scriptures. This second coming of the Scriptures. And allow us to get hold of this second coming of the Scriptures. What it means, this second coming of the Scriptures, that God would bless and work again and do in our lives what we trust that He would do. And so let's begin. If you have your Bible open there to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll begin with verse 15. Moreover, I endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. May God help us, and may God give us an understanding of this passage. I've given notes here to you. I'll follow them closely. It's my conviction that we do not esteem the Lord Jesus higher than we esteem His Word. We may say we love Him, but if we do not give the attention to His Word that we ought to give, then our poor attitude toward the Bible is evidence that we do not care for Christ as we say we do. Many people know far more than I know about the Word of God. As a lover of the Bible, though, and a person who knows that God's Word has changed his life, I want us to consider the Scriptures. The Scriptures. I want you to mark the word Scripture in this passage. Scripture. The Word of God speaks of the Scripture. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture. The Scripture word comes from a word meaning writings. We're considering the writings, not just any writings, but the writings of God. The term Scripture is a favorite expression of our Lord when speaking of His Word. I remember when I was given my first Bible. Do you remember your first Bible? Can you recall when someone gave you a Bible? I remember when I was about 11 years old. My mother had taken the children, my brother, myself, my two sisters, to a children's doctor, a pediatrician. And when we came to the doctor, we discovered that he was a Sunday school teacher. And he invited us to his Sunday school class. And when I came to a Sunday school class, He discovered that I did not have a Bible. And he gave me a Bible. I still have that Bible. Now, when I was given that Bible, I knew it was a Bible. I knew it was what people call the Word of God and what some people call the Scriptures. But as a child, I didn't understand the value, the power, the treasure that I held in my hand when I held the Word of God. And I want to tell you something. Most of the people in their childishness in our churches do not understand what they hold in their hand and could hide in their hearts. And if we're going to do what God wants us to do, I believe we have to go back and talk about these essential things, these basic things, even if you might say these elementary things. I know we don't like to do that because we want someone to be impressed with how much we know. But we need to begin where God begins. And we must begin with the Bible. And I want you to consider this. The Scriptures. And as I look back, I know I should have placed more emphasis and realized I had a precious treasure, but it took a while for that to happen. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, the Bible says, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth." I want you to mark that expression, the Scripture of truth. "And there's none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince." The Bible here speaks of the Scripture of truth. These are not just writings. The Scriptures are the writings. The Scripture are the writings. These are the Scripture of truth. And our world is dying for the truth. When we get to the prophet Hosea, and God gives us the opening chapters to set the stage, so to speak, for the rest of the book, and is dealing with his ancient people, we come to the fourth chapter, and God says, "There is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land." When we come to the book of Acts, and we'll deal more with this as we move along through this week, we find out as the Word of God increased, the conversion of lost souls increased. As the Word of God increased, there was a great number of priests that believed. And we've got much religious activity going on, much talk about Christian things, but not much Scripture. For example, when it comes to our church services, how much of the Word of God is read publicly? When it comes to our sermons, are our sermons outline-based or are they Bible text-based? When it comes to our teaching, are we giving experiences or are we giving God's Word? And even using as illustrations these wonderful illustrations from the Word of God. They said when D.L. Moody, the man so mightily used of God, would preach, he was like a man who used as his language a biblical language because it was just one Bible thing after the other. That's all he knew. And of course, he had lots of colloquial expressions he used as a New Englander and as an uneducated man. He got to the point. But his passion for God and for God's Word was unmistakable. I wonder when people hear us, do they believe that our passion for God and our passion for God's Word is the thing that consumes us? What is it people need? We have a lot of talk about church planning, but I think we even talk about church planning with the idea that we've got a building somewhere, a piece of property somewhere, a gathering of people somewhere, and we forget that this is the pillar and ground of the truth, and the Scriptures are the Scriptures of truth. It is not a building people need, not even an assembly people need. Of course we believe in God's called out ecclesia, His assembly. But it is the truth coming out of that assembly, from that assembly, that people need. When we see a church building somewhere, that's not the church. It's a place where people gather so they hear the truth. And they come there to get the Scripture, the writing of truth. Do we get it? In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 16, the Bible says, "And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God." The writing of God. Mark that expression, would you please? Graven upon the tables. These writings are not only the Scripture, they're not only the Scripture of truth, they are the writings of God. Do you have the writings of God? You may have the writings of Shakespeare, or the writings of some famous preacher, or the writings of some poet, or the writings of some historian. But when we have the Bible, which is the book, we have the writings of God. Now, this is not like any ordinary book. This is the writing of God. God has written a book that is settled forever. And these writings are the writings of truth. The writings of this book are the very writings of God. The term Bible comes from the Greek word biblos, meaning book. It is the book. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, the Word of God says, "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Remember that expression, the book. And among the many millions of books, there's only one that can rightly be called the definite article, the book. It is the Bible. We refer to the Bible not only as the book, the scriptures of truth, the writing of God, but also the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharp than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Bible is the Word of God. And when you open your Bible, you find that the Bible begins with God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created." And let's get this straight. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself. And somewhere in your notes, I want you to write this down. We must always be more concerned about what people know about God more than what they know about us. We must always be more concerned about what people think about God more than what they think about us. And to hear some men preach and teach, you would imagine they're much more concerned about the audience knowing something good about them, are good about their ministry, are good about what they've done. But we must always be more concerned about what people think about God and believe about God and know about God. So what has God done? He's revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself in conscience. Every man that says there is no God, the Bible says, is a fool, because he tramples over his own conscience just to be able to say that. God's revealed Himself in creation. And we know there's enough of the knowledge of God and conscience and creation to condemn a man, but not enough to save him. So how has God made Himself known? He's given us a book. That book is the Bible. It is the writings of God. It is the Holy Scriptures. It's the book. It's the writing of truth. It is the Word of God. And what is it about? It's not about people, prophets, places, events. It is a book about God. It is God's revelation of Himself to us. And you ought to get a definite way of expressing that. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself. And someone long ago influenced me when I stepped to the pulpit to preach to say to people, "Take the Word of God and turn with me, please, to a certain passage." Many men will say, "Turn in your Bibles." You wonder where they want to turn them in. Turn them at the door, turn them in at the desk, turn them in, you know. So let us take the Word of God and see what God says of Himself in His Word. And always, true profundity, what is truly profound, is always clothed in simplicity. And God has given us these simple yet profound statements concerning Himself and concerning His Word. When I came to the Lord Jesus as my Savior, the Lord came to live in me. I got life and light and the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is my constant companion, became the great teacher of God's truth to my heart. I'm grateful for everyone who's explained to me the Bible, but there is a supernatural work that is done by the Holy Spirit as we are illumined by the Spirit of God, and God Himself, in the person of His Spirit, teaches us His Word. I've thought on many occasions that I've done such a poor job preaching. And most of the time when I've thought I've done the poorest job preaching, some poor soul will come to me and say, that was a wonderful message. God blessed it and used it in my life. I gave two messages just yesterday on the book of Colossians chapter 2 on complete in Him. And as I dealt with that subject of being complete in Him, I dealt with in the first part of it from verses 8 to 15 on the fact that we receive Him, we're rooted in Him, we're risen in Him. And if we've received Him, we're rooted in Him and we're risen in Him. And then when we get to verse 15, we come to verse 16 and God says, therefore, so now there's a practical application of the doctrinal truth in verses 8 to 15. And I dealt with how we are complete in Him and how it affects us on the practical basis as God warns us of the peril we face. And the position we have as He is as the head, and on into the third chapter, the first few verses there. But we are complete in Him. And His Word teaches us this. And when I finished preaching, someone came to me and said something very kind. And I thought, what a terrible job I did preaching. I don't know if anybody understood what I had to say. Now, I remember saying that to Dr. Frank Sales, one of my spiritual fathers. And I had preached in this conference somewhere, and I was feeling rather poorly about the whole thing, as you sometimes do. You feel like it's more of a disaster than it is anything else. And instead of a completed journey, it's a wreck along the trail somewhere. You thought the thing lived in the study, and it walked and breathed and talked to you, but you got in the pulpit for its second birth, and the silly thing just died on you, and you dragged this corpse around for 30 minutes trying to get it resurrected. But it lived. It did live. But the thing died at the most inopportune time. In the pulpit, it chose to die. And so I came to Dr. Sells and said, you know, I don't think I made it clear. And Dr. Sells says, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You do your work, God will do His work. And we must prepare our people for that. We must prepare our people for that. And when the Word of God has done its work in the hearts of people, the Scriptures will have a second coming and another coming and another coming and another coming. It's not a one-time thing. The Bible says across every page, here we've written this verse in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. There is a returning again and again of the Scriptures. God gave us the writings of truth, the writings of God, the book, the Word of God, to bring us to the knowledge of Him. And this is why He's given us this revelation of Himself. May God help us. In Genesis chapter 3, God came in the cool of the day, calling out to Adam, where art thou? Adam said, I was afraid. I hid myself. Those are the first recorded words of man to God. I was afraid. I hid myself. That's what sin did. That's what sin did. But in the last recorded words of man, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, man does not declare, I was afraid and hid myself, but rather says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And this is the change the Lord can bring about through the Word of God in our lives. Beloved, you know, when we were called to preach the Word. When we entered into the ministry, we were reliant upon the Scriptures. And it seems sometimes the longer we're in the ministry, the more reliant we become upon ourselves. There needs to be a second coming of the Scriptures in our own lives, personally. In our dependence upon God and upon God's Word. Do you really believe that the Word of God will accomplish God's intent if people receive it in their hearts? There's some things in the context of our passage here I want you to write down. First, the Scriptures are sure. They're sure. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. The Bible is a sure word of prophecy. In this passage, Peter's talking about his experience with Christ. The book of 2 Peter is about the hope we have in the person of Jesus Christ. You remember when the Lord Jesus dealt with Peter in Luke chapter 22? And he said to Peter, after thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Remember that? And what we find in the books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, we find God giving Peter these words to pen in answer to that admonition that Christ gave him, that command. So if you want the brethren to be strengthened, get the message of 1 and 2 Peter. Because that's what the Lord told Peter to do, strengthen thy brethren. And the things he penned for us in 1 and 2 Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that is God's message of strengthening the brethren. In verse 15 of chapter 1, the Bible says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Now, how can we have them in remembrance? Peter's writing to people and saying, I want you to remember these things. After I'm dead and gone, you'll continue to know the truth and to follow after the Lord. He writes in verses 16 through 18, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of this. Eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw Jesus in His glory. Perhaps you remember the New Testament story of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ when Moses and Elijah came and stood by Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter that said, this is great! Let's stay here and build three tabernacles. I remember when they came down to the mountain, what they found, helpless disciples and a needy child and a broken-hearted father. And the Lord healed the boy. And He was up there with Peter, James, and John. The Lord was transfigured in His presence. They saw Him in the glorious likeness that He'll come in someday, in the garment of deity, the Shekinah glory of God. Peter was there. He wrote about being an eyewitness. God the Father spoke from heaven and saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Peter heard that voice. He saw the Lord Jesus in His glory. Now, his readers are thinking, but we were not there. We'd like to live on those experiences. We can't have them. We were not eyewitnesses. And God led Peter to write these words, saying, with my eyes I saw Him. With my hands, no doubt, He had handled Him. But you have a more sure word of prophecy. Something that is more steadfast and sure. A more sure word. He could have said a sure word, but He uses the word more, because He wants us to know that it's greater than any experience a man could have. Now, do you know the cults would be out of business if they believed this? Because if people who follow them believe this, because they wouldn't be basing their religion on someone's experience. The charismatics would be out of business if they believed this, because they'd be basing what they did on a more sure word of prophecy instead of someone's experience or word of knowledge. May the Lord help us. So where do people learn this? They learn this when we teach and preach the Bible. And by the way, the Scriptures have a second coming because they've heard the truth and now they're being challenged about it, and it comes back to mind what they've been taught, what they've learned, what they've memorized, and the Scriptures come again to their defense and to their aid and to their help when we've been given them the Scriptures. And we must give them the Scriptures. It's not for any private interpretation or in one generation. It's for all people. We have a more sure word of prophecy. You can count on this, my friend. What God's Word said is true. It is sure. It is settled. And oh, how we need this lesson today. Our age, like every age, is characterized by uncertainty. The Scripture is sure. More sure. You can count on the Word of God. The second thing we find here, not only the Bible says it's more sure word of prophecy, the Scriptures shine. They shine. Now this brings us to the subject of light. We read in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The day star, of course, is the Lord Jesus. The greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible.
Amen.
And the way we interpret Scripture is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, the Word of God says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Lord Jesus said of himself, I am the bright and morning star. And if we look back in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we find that the day star is going to rise. The day star is the bright and morning star. The Scripture shines just as the Lord Jesus shines. Tell your people this. We live in a world of light and darkness. If we're dealing with things right now and you do not know what to do, you need light. If you need light. You say, I need direction. No, you need light. God will give you light and you'll know what to do. And the Scriptures shine. They give light. It is supernatural. They give supernatural light to our lives. Can you imagine a book being a light? Words being light? The Bible says they shine. Now, what we attempt without God's divine direction and without the light of the Word of God falls short. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. We need light. We talk about a world of wrong and a world of evil. It's a world of darkness. And we need God's light. This dark world that the Bible speaks of is a murky swamp, and we cannot find our own way. God's Word shows us our way. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23, If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. How many are full of darkness? The tragedy is that they are not simply full of darkness, but they're headed toward the blackness of darkness forever. The book of Jude calls eternal damnation the blackness of darkness forever. How can we keep people from the blackness of darkness forever? The lost millions. Stalin said, if we can talk about the masses, we can do as we please. If we allow individuals to be talked about, we'll be stopped. So we talk about the millions. And nothing is real because nothing is personal. But what about someone you know that's going to the blackness of darkness forever? What can keep that man from the blackness of darkness forever? What can? Only the Scriptures. As the Scriptures shine, they shine. Oh, may God help us. The Bible says, If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So many claim to be enlightened when they are lost in darkness, removed from Christ, dead in their trespasses and sins, headed toward hell. It's certainly true that the lost world needs to hear God's Word, but God's children also need God's Word. God's Word shines on our path. It's a light. And by the way, it keeps giving us light. The Scriptures have a second coming. The Word of God gives us light. And gives us light. And gives us light. And gives us light. My youngest son was talking to a man about a church problem one day. In the church where he pastored. And he was taking him through the Word of God. And he said, The Bible says this, that, or the other. And the man said bluntly to him, I don't care what the Bible says. That's the problem, isn't it? We ought not just care what the Bible says. We ought to crave what the Bible says and get the light of it. The Scriptures shine. And then, this is where I want us to come to. The Scriptures are Spirit-given. Spirit-given. We've had an invasion to this earth from another world. And the invader left us a book. It wasn't something found in tablets under a tree. But it came supernaturally, given to men as they penned down God's Word. The Bible says it like this in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophet of the Scripture is any private interpretation. We need to settle this matter. In this context, prophecy refers to all of Scripture. But the Bible says no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. We have the verbally and plenarily inspired Word of God. Every word of it is God's Word. The Bible says of itself that it is not of any private interpretation. Of course, we realize the Bible is for all ages, for all people of the earth. It is not limited to a certain group of people. God has given His Word to the world. In this passage, the word private has to do with being very careful not to take some passage out of the Bible and try to prove some private interpretation apart from other Scriptures. Or for any particular age or time. Every false belief practices this private interpretation. They lift it out of its context. This is why we need Bible text, Bible context, preaching and teaching. And by the way, if you weren't trained that way, you can be trained that way. You can train yourself that way. Don't live in an excuse for not preaching the Bible. Of course, there are exhortations people give that are profitable. But what about line upon line, precept upon precept, giving people the Word of God? Amen. You know, and I get in the situation sometime, I think to myself, I told my wife on the Lord's Day yesterday, every day is a Lord's Day, but there is one the Lord's Day. And on the Lord's Day yesterday, I said to my wife in the afternoon, I said, I don't think I can preach this sermon. She said, what do you mean? You've already announced it. You've been announced it. I said, yes, but I don't think I can preach it. She said, why? I said, because I don't understand it. And by the way, you read verses 16 through the end of the chapter in Colossians chapter 2 and tell me if you understand it. I'd already done, I think, a hard job just dealing with circumcision in the other portion of it. And God's dealing with Abraham's unbelief and the instrument of his unbelief being expressed in having this child with Hagar, Ishmael, and God saying, now, old boy, there's going to be something to remind you of your unbelief. The fact you wouldn't wait on me to fulfill my promise to you. So they entered this covenant with circumcision. And it said, on the eighth day, every male child. But brother, when you get to that other practical side of that second chapter and what they were dealing with in Colossae and the Gnostics, these knowledge people, we know what an agnostic is because we've used that term some. Don't know. What about all these people who think they do know and do know everything and you've got to know what they know before you can really know anything? Yeah. And I said, the Lord's going to have to help me because I've waded in here somewhere where I'm having a hard time. Any of you ever waded in that stream? A hard time. And so I was pleasantly surprised and truly grateful when someone said they got something out of it. But I'm saying to you, there is a supernatural thing going on when a man is teaching and preaching the Bible, handling the Bible. Now, of course, we study, we pray, we ask God to guide us. And I prayed earnestly, Lord, teach me, show me, what is your emphasis? What is God's emphasis? What did you give Paul to pen here? What message is he attempting to say here in this passage? And the Lord began to deal with me and help me with that wonderful passage in Colossians. And it is such a beautiful, wonderful passage. But I want to tell you something. While I was preaching, I believe God enabled me. And when I got to that third point on the second phase of it, the peril and the position we have, and the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection. We're risen with Him, but we really don't live in the power of His resurrection. God began to deal with me about that. About me not living in the power of His resurrection. Now, you and I can say, in like manner here, I believe the Scriptures are Spirit-given. But do we depend upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to teach what He has said and to allow Him to use our words to do it? We're laboring together with God. And every false belief pulls these things out of context. But notice in verse 21, two questions are answered. First, it tells us about the matter of how we did not get the Bible. Secondly, it tells us how we did get it. The Bible says, for the prophecy came not. That's interesting, isn't it? You ever notice how thorough God can be in so few words? Honestly. And how thorough we try to be writing books and paragraphs and sentences and, you know. Everybody knows how thorough God can be in just a few words? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The Bible did not originate with man. It did not originate with man's thinking or man's thoughts or man's need. Now that's something you ought to emphasize, man's need. Because so many people preach and teach the Bible according to man's need. You still miss the target. You still miss the target. You see, God knows what's in man. John chapter 2, verse 25, the Lord Jesus said He knew what was in man. We don't have to get need-oriented. That's not Christ-centered, that's man-centered. So we think we know what they need and we're going to give them what they need. Don't start with man's need. Start with God's Word. Believe me, God made man and God knows man has fallen. And God knows what man needs, and He gave us a book that takes care of it. Amen. If we just preach that book, it will deal with man's need. Well, we're not smarter than God. And we get into these psychological and sociological arguments, and we begin even to move over into the subjects of apologetics, and we defend our faith in such a way that it becomes a matter of pride because we want to put somebody to shame. We know more than they know. We're smarter than they are. And we've forgotten the simplicity which is in Christ. And we have completely neglected the power of the gospel. I said to some friends earlier, either the gospel has lost its power, it's run out of power, or it's not being given. The Bible says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. And if people aren't being saved, I guess the gospel's lost its power. God ran out of power. No. That's not right. You know that's not right. And you say, well, I'm preaching. Are we really preaching the gospel? Now, wait a minute. Are we preaching the gospel? Or are we talking about everything surrounding it without dealing with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Oh, we dealt with that long ago. Wait a minute. We don't ever leave that. Amen. What will please the author? Well, we know. We use these messages about the work of the Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent with God the Father and God the Son. We believe in the Trinity. We talk about God the Father and the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, the work of God the Holy Spirit. And we forget sometimes the work of the Spirit of God to make known the Son. Beautifully illustrated, I believe, in Abraham getting a bride for his son Isaac. when the unnamed servant, who's a beautiful type of the Holy Spirit of God, is sent by the Father in the name of the Son to speak of the Son to the bride.
Amen.
And that's the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
What would please the Holy Spirit? Men were moved by the Spirit of God to pen these words. What would please Him as we teach and preach His Word? To talk about the Son.
Amen.
To make known the Son.
Right.
May the Lord help us. Let's pray for the second coming of the Scriptures. May God help us. Now, the Bible did not originate with man. It was not the thought or intent of man. It's quite interesting to me that there's so many noble people, many great godly people who lived before any written revelation was given. It was not that someone happened to think one day, we need to write all this down. Remember, these writings of truth are the writings of God. So how did it come to pass? But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, we may part ways here. But I hope not. This book is not only sure and shining, it is also Spirit-given. And by the way, do you believe that the Son of God was Spirit-given? When Joseph was concerned about Mary expecting a child, knowing he had nothing to do with this baby, his thought was to put her away privately. She was a spouse to him. How was she going to have a baby? Then God spoke to him to tell him that this was of the Holy Spirit. We believe in a perfect Savior, do we not? Do we say that God gave us a perfect Savior? Yes. Through the virgin birth of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, God gave us a perfect Savior. I believe with the same conviction that God has given us a perfect book. It is the Holy Spirit given. These men were moved by the Spirit of God. When we speak of the inspiration, let us emphasize not the writers, but the writings. I think we are failing and falling for a devilish trap when we try to lift up these writers and that type of thing. But I'm grateful God used men, but it's the writings we're talking about. They had their faults and failings, but there is no fault in the inerrant Word of God. Every word of it is the Word of God. We refer to the English translation I use as the Authorized Version. I believe I have the Scriptures. I have the Word of God. I also believe there are people in this world who have never read spoken a word of English, who have the Bible in their language. They can also say with the same certainty, I have the Scriptures. I have the Bible. I have the Word of God. We must work, pray, and give so that those who do not have God's Word in their language might have it. God has given His Word to man by divine revelation, by inspiration. Holy men of God were born along to record the Word of God. The Bible has been translated into our language, and praise God, we can read and obey His Word. And this is vital to our understanding. Now, I want you to know there are inseparable truths we deal with here. Inseparable truths. And these inseparable truths are revelation, inspiration, preservation, illumination. These are inseparable truths. And we believe that there is a supernatural work in all of this, in this inseparable truth we have concerning God's Word. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says, "But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." These scripture writers, around 40 of them, who wrote over a period of nearly 1,600 years, penned the words of God. When the last book was penned, the revelation was complete. They could not fully understand the meaning of everything they were writing, but they wrote every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing scriptural things with scriptural." These were not men's ideas they penned. But they were the words that the Holy Spirit gave them. They were moved along to write down these words. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Bible says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And not only are we getting here in this passage that it is the word of truth, it is the word of God, but notice it is effectual in its work in those that believe. It is a living book that liveth and abideth forever.
Amen.
Consider again 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The word "moved" means to be borne along as a great ship would be borne along on the waters. Without the wind and the current, the ship would not move. These men were moved along by the Spirit of God. And they were given the very words to pen the Word of God. I write again for emphasis, as much as we love our authorized version of the Bible, as much as we love the English-speaking world, may God spare us from being so bigoted and narrow-minded that we neglect to work to get the Bible to every group of people in their language.
Amen.
May I read that to you again? I write this for emphasis. As much as we love our authorized version of the Bible, as much as we love the English-speaking world, may God spare us from being so bigoted and narrow-minded that we neglect to work to get the Bible to every group of people in their language. We have the Bible. We have the writings of truth. We have the writings of God. We have the book. We have the Word of God. It is sure. It shines. It is Spirit-given. What a treasure we have. Now look at it for a moment. Would you allow your eyes to fall upon its pages, please? It is the only eternal thing your human eye will ever look upon. It liveth and abideth forever. It is the Word of God. The classic passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 reads so wonderfully, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." I consider again the little Bible that was given to me so many years ago. I think again about how I respected it, how I was grateful for receiving it, but how little I valued and understood what was truly in it. There's no bottom when you plunge in to find its depth. When you try to measure its height and breadth, it is immeasurable. When you try to fathom all that is in it, no human mind can comprehend it all. It is what God wants man to know. Now, I do not worship the Bible. I worship the God of the Bible. But if I'm going to love Him as I ought to love Him, then I ought to give heed to His Word. I want to make a dedication of my life to God to be a man of the Bible more than I have ever been. Now let's deal here in application to the second coming of the Scriptures. And I want you to write a few things down. First and foremost, you ought to determine to be a man of the book, and the Bible should come again with even a greater emphasis to your life and ministry. I mean by that that you ought to have, and I ought to have, a greater dedication to be men of the book, men of the Bible. Notice I've quoted part of a passage from Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. I'd like to read that to you from Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And may the Lord help us here. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." So I'd like you to write down something else. Every time we obey God's Word, it has a second coming in our actions. We must determine to be men of the Bible, that it has a return, a second coming to our lives. And then as we obey God's Word, we obey doing what God says, it has a second coming in our lives. As we meditate upon God's Word, we pull it out from our memory bank and we think upon it, we meditate upon it. It has a second coming in our lives. May we know God's Word and memorize God's Word so we can meditate upon God's Word. As we stand ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us, and we defend our faith with God's Word, it has a second coming in our lives. As we defend our faith, and we must be ready to give an answer, mustn't we? We send our poor people out unprepared. They're out naked with nothing but a helmet on. Can you imagine them running out in their yard with nothing but a helmet on? Can you imagine? Going to work with nothing but a helmet on? They run around naked with nothing but a helmet on. I got the helmet of salvation. What about everything else God's Word does?
Yeah. Amen.
We've got so many naked Christians running around here with nothing but a helmet on. By the way, they're under shepherd. There's much to blame for that.
Yes. Amen.
We must instruct our families so that they take what they've been taught and teach it to their families. When a parent teaches the children what they've learned from the teaching and preaching of the preacher, there's a second coming of the Scriptures to the children. Right? It comes again to the home. Right? There's a second coming of the Scriptures. Peter Masters said to me on one of my visits to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he said, I imagine you think, Clarence, that Charles Spurgeon preached and people came out of the woodwork all over London to hear him. And I said, well, that's probably what everybody thinks. Not so, he said. Mr. Spurgeon had many people, into the hundreds, who listened to him in every meeting with this intent. They listened because they knew they were going to take his message and repeat it in the shops to the neighbors where they worked. And his message was repeated again and again. And they brought the people with them that they'd rounded up from his sermon. Imagine what would happen in our churches if we had that second coming of the Scriptures. If our people, if we just stopped long enough with trying to get them impressed with our preaching, to try to get them to be obedient to what God's Word says. Think what a change in this country. Let's imagine you have 50 people in your church or 5,000 people in your church. If just one of them, or 1% of them, took it upon them as a responsibility to give the message that they heard, and you gave it so they could give it again, think. You see, we've made the worship service the end result. It should be the ignition that just sort of cranks the engine to get the thing running everywhere. And may God help us. There needs to be a second coming of the Scriptures. I said in our Sunday schools to our teachers, I think it's foolish for you to teach the Sunday school lesson and people just absorb it with the idea that it all dead ends to them. If we said some missionary went to the mission field and it dead ended with him, he didn't train nationals, we would say he wouldn't be worthy of our support because it's all going to die when he dies. If he doesn't train others to do what he's doing, they train others to do what they're doing, we understand that. But we have Sunday school classes and Bible preaching churches all over America where we give them the Word of God, and they do nothing with it till they come next week and get it again, and next week and get it again, next week and get it again. And finally, these fat geese just waddle in and waddle out, waddle in and waddle out, full of the God's Word. I'm full up on God's Word. I'm full up on God's Word. It ought not be that way. So I said to our people, let's present the material in such a way that people can teach it again and the Scriptures can have a second coming in Bible studies. And now we have more than 130 Bible studies during the week. I believe we could have 200 or 500. I really do. We're now in 38 schools and 32 nursing homes. We're in every jail, juvenile detention center, teaching the Bible. Now, Mr. Hooks, who's now pastoring, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's left me. And I understand he just went the way of all flesh like they all do eventually. But He helped us get that going. And he understands full well that the Scriptures can have a second coming. And a second coming and a second coming. Now look. It is the only sure word of prophecy. Right? It's the only book that shines supernaturally. It's the only book that is Holy Spirit given. And what do we do with it? What do we do with it? We treat it with mediocrity. We make it a part, and sometimes a tiny part, what we do in God's work. Do you know there have been people and ages in the history of our forefathers who understood the power, the purpose, and the place of God's Word? They understood the power, the purpose, the place of God's Word. And it was all about the Bible. I know we Baptists don't do much about reformers, and sometimes Baptists have a lot of bad things to say about reformers, and there are a lot of bad things some of the reformers did to our Baptist forefathers, and I don't like it any more than you do. But one thing that happened in those churches after the reformers got hold of them, the preaching of God's Word took central place. The pulpit was moved to a place where they knew that everything, it was to be all eyes on the Bible, all eyes on the Word of God. It was nothing but Scripture. And we can fuss all we want to about everybody else in the world, but how much of our work is nothing but Scripture? How well can our people defend their faith? How puzzled are they when the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses come to their door? There must be a second coming of the Scriptures. I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm not talking about 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 39 books in the Old, 27 in the New, and 5 books in the Pentateuch, and 12 books of history, and the books that are written in poetical form. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the 5 major prophets and 12 minor prophets and 4 gospel records and the book of Acts, the historical setting, and 9 Christian church epistles and 4 pastoral epistles and 9 Hebrew Christian church epistles. And I'm not talking about dealing with creation and the fall and then dealing with Abraham and God raising of the bosom of Abraham, the mighty nation of Israel, and to them and through them God made himself known to the world and following them all the way through the judges and into the kings and from the kings and the prophets and to the fall of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and then the interbiblical period and into the periods of the New Testament times and the prophecy that was fulfilled in the coming of our Savior and just memorizing things from the gospel records and talking about the Pauline epistles like there's some narrative that you would read anywhere else. And I'm not talking about all that. I'm not talking about talking about the Bible. Because you know one verse of the Bible is more powerful than everything about the Bible. And we preach so much about the Bible. Do we really believe that they're Spirit-given? I believe God smiles when His Word is faithfully preached. Hey, oh, I'd want His blessing. I don't believe there'll be a revival without the Bible. And I certainly want to see a revival. But perhaps it must be born first in our hearts for perhaps a second time. May this week bring us to a greater love, a greater devotion to our God and to His Word. May this bring us to the second coming of the Scriptures. Let's pray, may we?